Well, here we are back in Exodus 18. We have already read verses 13 through 27. We saw that this is a continuation of Jethro's visit to Moses. Remember, in the first 12 verses, he brings out Zipporah and the two children, the two sons that belonged to Moses and Zipporah, and there was a great reunion of the family again. Reconciliation between Moses and Zipporah, and restoration together. Unity in the family. And Jethro is a family man. He wants the family put together well. Well, it's the same thing with regard to work. He wants to see work done well. And so he stays on another day after he has sacrificed a burnt offering and other offerings to the Lord publicly, acknowledging him as the only living God, and he's enjoyed a fellowship meal with Aaron and the elders of Israel, and he stays on another day. He goes into this next day, and he watches his son-in-law at work. How do we get things done at work? Do we work harder? Do we work smarter? Is it a combination of both? And here in this section, Jethro gives some counsel to his son-in-law that improves things. It's kind of like implementing best practices there. Now, what are best practices? When I was in the grocery business, best practices came along because there was a problem in the grocery stores. Certain grocery stores really ran well and they had high profits. They had great teams. They had people that knew where product was and how to get it to the shelves and how to satisfy the customer. But you might go to another store in the chain and things were all haywire. It was off. The practices were bad and inefficient and it left much to be desired. And as a result, those were places where the profits were low and the people were unhappy. So best practices came along after a long study that timed how you could get product to the shelves and what people were to do. And it implemented a routine that was standard for all of the stores. And in the end, what it did was it created a more efficient process across the whole chain. And a more efficient process led to higher productivity in all of the stores. And that led to greater customer satisfaction. And as a result, more product was bought, was purchased, and there were higher profits for the company itself. All as a result of best practices being implemented. So I have looked at this from the perspective of my own experience and see what Jethro has counseled Moses. And I can see where the Lord used the counsel of Jethro to direct Moses into better things, into good, just as we were many years ago directed into better things as a company. And so you see three main points in this outline, and all begin with the word best practices. So now you know what I'm talking about when I mean best practices. Things that lead to an efficient process and higher productivity, greater satisfaction, and more profitability. So the three main points, best practices unknown, are what we see in verses 13 through 18. And in the second main point, best practices advised in verses 19 through 23. So unknown in the first point, 13 through 18, and advised is your missing word there in 19 through 23. And then finally, best practices implemented in verses 24 through 27. So, what do we see as the key thought in this section? I've been saying it two or three times. the Lord used Jethro to counsel Moses to implement practices that would improve the overall health and satisfaction of the entire assembly under God's care. So this applies to work, it applies to home, it applies to the community at large. We can learn so much just from this section here. And we see that God uses wise counsel to direct us in the way we should go, and that for our good. So let's take a look at this first main point then, best practices unknown. And that takes up verses 13 through 18. Unknown because it's unknown to Moses. Let me read verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and His laws." So he explains himself here, but I want to take a step back for a moment. Consider Moses' background. Consider his background. There in Egypt, when he was taken in by Pharaoh's daughter, what did he see? He saw a man at the top, Pharaoh, and everybody would come to him with a difficulty, and he would answer. He was the chief guy. There were advisors in his court, but in Egyptian culture, Pharaoh was the mouthpiece of the gods, and there was no other to go to. So he is drawing from that experience. And also, consider Moses' background in Midian. What was he in Jethro's house? He was a shepherd. He wasn't a priest. He was a shepherd. He went out by himself and he took care of the sheep. So his background didn't give him much in terms of options to break up his workload so that it would be something he could bear. He had seen things in Egypt. He had experienced things in Midian. And so best practices was unknown to Moses just by way of background, his own personal history. But I want you to see here with these supporting points something that happens in terms of Jethro. This first supporting point here that is in verses 13 and 14 that I read. Observation and inquiry. We see that there. Jethro's observation and Jethro's inquiry. So Jethro observes Moses at work. He's judging God's people from morning to evening, a significant number lining up to see him. Now remember how big this group is. Remember in the census there are roughly 650,000 fighting men, which is about the size of Portland's population. That makes about 2.5 to 3 million total people there in the desert. That's hard for us to comprehend. It's more than the population of Chicago, a little less than the population of LA. It is a huge population there in the desert parked at the mountain of God. If everyone received 15 minutes of Moses' time to bring their cases to him, that's 4 cases per hour. That's 48 cases in a 12-hour day. That's certainly more than any lawyer or judge sees in a single day. It's more than a doctor or a dentist sees in a 12-hour shift. But this was happening day after day. Judging God's people from morning to evening, whenever they would rest, if there was a difficulty, if there was a dispute, they would come to Moses. And so what does Jethro do? He sees what's happening, he observes it carefully, and he asks questions. He inquires about Moses and his current practice. He says, "Why are you doing what you're doing? Why do you alone sit?" This is something that is wonderful when we consider this man, Jethro. You know, he doesn't come out of the gates and criticize. Instead, he asks for a reason for the practice, and then he listens. And that takes me to that second B point under this head, explanation. Verses 15 and 16, Moses says, "They come to me. They come to me to inquire of God." Now that's a reasonable response. Moses is saying, "I make judgments between the two parties, and then I make known God's statutes and laws to them." So Moses understands his position under God very clearly. He is a mediator between God and man, and he is an arbitrator or a judge, and he is an instructor. A mediator, an arbitrator, and an instructor. After the explanation, we read how Jethro assesses the situation and identifies. So your third B point here is assessment and identification. Assessment and identification. Let's read verses 17 and 18. "So Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself.'" So let's deal with assessment. Jethro's assessment is that the current practice is not good. It's not good for Moses. It's not good for the people. Interesting that that word there, "not good," means it's not pleasant. In other words, it's tedious. It's not beautiful. That's another definition here for that word. It's not beautiful. It's not streamlined. It's inelegant. It's ugly. And it's not useful. That's another definition for this word, not good. So it's not pleasant. It's tedious. It's not beautiful. It's inelegant. And it's not useful. It's unproductive. And notice that Jethro is not saying that Moses' role is bad. He's saying the current practice is bad. That's the problem. He's put his finger on the problem. It's inefficient, and thus it's unproductive. Now, he points that out because Jethro is genuinely concerned for his son-in-law, his health and well-being, and also for God's people. Otherwise, he just would have said nothing. But he's genuinely concerned for both. And so he identifies the two major deficiencies which will lead to breakdowns in order in the future. His son-in-law is an ordinary man. "This is too much for you. You will wear out. You'll burn out. You can't do this by yourself. It's bad for your health. It'll impact you physically. It'll impact you mentally and emotionally. It'll impact you spiritually." No fallen man alone is fit for such a task. And then he identifies the second thing that's a deficiency. He says the people's patience will run out. Even on their best behavior, it'll eventually run out and there will be contention. That's the implication of his statement. Both you and these with you will surely wear yourselves out. It'll be bad, not only for Moses' health, but bad for the people's satisfaction and their peace. So, we see what Jethro has done here. And this takes us right into his advisement. So, your second main point then. Best practices advised. And this takes up 19 through 23. Now, before I get to the supporting points here, I want you to pay attention to how Jethro prefaces his counsel. We see that right in the beginning of verse 19. Look at that there with me in the Word of God. Verse 19, listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Three things that he says here before he gives his counsel. First thing, he says, now listen to my voice. There is an immediate value to what Jethro offers his son-in-law. And in essence, he is saying, do this now before it gets worse. And then the second thing is, he says, I will give you counsel. There he's saying, look, Moses, you respect me as a father-in-law. So respect my wisdom and my experience too, as I give you counsel. And then the third thing, which is the most important, and God will be with you. What does Jethro say? God will help you to see a better way forward in what I'm communicating to you. He's the key in all of this. Well, this is just important information that precedes the counsel that Jethro gives to his son-in-law. It's encouraging. It's not demanding. It's an encouraging word to his son-in-law. So let's look at this first B point then under this second head, best practices advised. The first B point is he's a mediator and instructor. Mediator and instructor. Look at what it says in 19b. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do. Jethro recognizes that Moses is the man of God, the servant of God in God's house. Moses has been called of God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt to the mountain of God. Moses is that chosen one. So there is no counsel at all from Jethro to step away from that. Jethro understands that he has no right to say that to Moses. So in essence, he begins his counsel by saying, stay in the position, the role that God has called you to. Be that mediator and be that instructor. Notice about instruction here too in verse 20 that there are two very important things with reference to God's statutes and laws. The first thing is what they are to do. What they're to do, he is to teach them. And how they are to do it, the way in which they must walk, that's the other thing he instructs them on. What to do, how to do it. In other words, the rules that govern what they are to do, and then the boundaries for what they do. It's an interesting word there where it speaks about allotment. And an allotment is something that is given to you that has boundaries around it. So this idea of statute is something that has boundaries. It deals with a specific area. And so Moses is to teach them about specific things that have boundaries, and within those boundaries, there are laws. There are rules. So that's why Jethro uses the two words, statutes and laws. Here, Moses are the boundaries, and here is what they are to do within the boundaries. God's people are to know His word and His ways, and they are to be instructed by qualified men of God. So we are to be taught the principles of what we are to do in God's kingdom and how we are to do it. And here's a perfect example that will continue on through the wilderness wanderings of Israel before they get to the promised land. Let's look at the second point, the second supporting point under this head. Appointer and delegator. This is where best practices comes in. So Moses remain in the role as mediator and instructor, but now there's a new way forward. You must become the appointer and delegator here. What do we mean by that? He is to select qualified men from all of the people, not just some of the people. He doesn't pick from a particular tribe. Each of the 12 tribes has qualified men in it. So Moses has this wide open field of men from which to draw. And notice that he's the one that chooses in order to appoint. And what does he choose? He chooses qualified men. So you see that in verse 21. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Let's consider their qualifications for a moment. Able men. He's saying capable men. Men who are intelligent. Men who can do this work. They are rational. They are experienced or proven decision makers. So capable men. And then the chief characteristic, God-fearing men. They fear God. They treat God's word with the utmost dignity and respect. So they will not despise God's word. They won't distort it and twist it out of shape. They're God-fearing men. They are men of truth. They can be characterized as those who love God's truth and live God's truth in their lives, not just speak it. So we remember that saying back in the day that we need to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. These are men who walk the walk. They were men of truth. They loved it and lived it. And then also this qualification of hating covetousness so that they wouldn't be bought. They wouldn't turn their eyes away from justice with a bribe. They would treat all equally before God's law. So once vetted, these men will rule over jurisdictions of tens and of fifties, of hundreds and of thousands, thereby meeting the needs of individuals and of families in their disputes, all the way up to those involving larger groups, like clans within tribes, tribes within the nation, and the nation as a whole. Districts, regions, nationally. It's something similar that we see in our own country In our own judicial system, we have three primary tiers. We have the highest court, which is the Supreme Court. Then we have the appellate courts, the Court of Appeals. And then we have the district courts, those trial courts. And this hierarchy of courts, even in our own country, is based on these Old Testament principles. So this is important, that he appoints the right men to help him judge the people. And then notice in verse 22, and let them judge the people at all times. And then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So let them judge. And a judge can't perform his duties properly by just being appointed to the office. He needs the power and the authority to make decisions in every case that he hears. Moses would delegate this then to those lower court judges. His authority, Moses' authority and power, comes directly from God himself, but he, in a sense, ordains these men to this position as ruler and judge over a certain jurisdiction, and they would make their decisions for the people. Before we leave this point, this is really important. The basis for every decision, the basis for every decision is God's Word. From the highest court to the lowest court, God's Word is what they go back to. And that's why they need to be capable men, intelligent, rational, experienced, and proven decision makers. Those who are God-fearing, those who love God's truth, those who hate a bribe. And everyone can see it in their character. They have respect for the judges. Not like what we see today with certain politicians who think that these Supreme Court justices are illegitimate. I'll speak on that if I have time at the end. So a delegator, one who appoints and delegates. And then the third supporting point here under this head is winner. Winner in verse 23. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. And all this people will also go to their place in peace. A winner. So you can see there's a goal here in Jethro's counsel to his son-in-law. Moses will be able to bear up under the workload as chief justice by sharing it with qualified men who come alongside him to judge the people in the lower courts. He will win the battle against overload, work overload that is killing him, and he doesn't even realize it yet. But you keep going the way you're going, and you'll wear yourself out. Notice again here in this verse, in verse 23, that Jethro yields to God's will. In all of the counsel that he gives to his son-in-law Moses, he yields to God's will. He says, only do this if God so commands you. Nothing will ever succeed, no matter how brilliant the plan, without the Lord in it. And Jethro sees that. Remember the verse in Psalm 127? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now you could add, in principle, you could add, unless the Lord judges the people, the judges render decisions in vain, because the Lord must be in it. The Lord must be in that judgment. And two things here before we leave this point. Jethro's statement about God here should leave no one in doubt that he is a true believer in the God of Israel. He doesn't say, if the gods so command you. He doesn't even say, if the chief God commands you. No, he is a believer in the only living God, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, and makes God a part of his daily conversation. Did you notice that? A part of his daily conversation. I mean, we looked back last week in verses 1 through 12. We looked back and see where we were there, and God was in his conversation. We need to be men like that, where God is part of our conversation about ordinary things of life. And here we see it again. It shows up again. God, the God of Israel, is in all of his conversation. So he is a true believer. That's the first thing. And the second thing, Jethro's humility before God and his yieldedness to his will, that's another reminder to us of the example that he is to us. He doesn't throw out an ultimatum to Moses. He urges Moses to seek God's will in it, as all godly men do when they give counsel. So we see these things under this second head of best practices advised. Let's go to the third and last point in the outline, best practices implemented. We see that in verses 24 through 27. Verse 24, so Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times. The first thing we see here with best practices implemented, the first thing we see is follow through. Follow through. Moses paid attention to his father-in-law's counsel, and he put it into practice. And though our text doesn't explicitly say it, we understand that Moses wouldn't have moved a muscle without the Lord's explicit direction to him. So with him following his father-in-law's advice, surely the Lord was in it. The God of Israel was in it. And notice another thing. Moses followed Jethro's advice to a T. He didn't alter it. He followed it exactly. He chose able men. He appointed men as heads over certain jurisdictions. He delegated his authority and power for them to judge Israel in all of those lesser matters in the lower courts. And they did this. And the second thing that we note here is how much of a win for all it is. So that last point under this head, a win for all. The hard cases they brought to Moses, it says in verse 26, but they judged every small case themselves. The workload was shared. The workload was shared, and Moses' health was preserved. The lower court judges here were not overworked either. And the people went home in peace, as predicted by Jethro. They go home in peace, that means they were satisfied with the decision that had been rendered. And note too that in verse 27, then Moses let his father-in-law depart and he went his way to his own land or to his property. They're in the land of Midian, where the mountain of God is. They aren't in the Sinaitic Peninsula. They're in Midian. They've crossed over the Red Sea. And Jethro returns to his property. Notice how it says, and Moses let his father-in-law depart, almost as if suggesting that, you know, he wanted his father-in-law to stay a little bit longer. And the custom of the people there was to keep their guests and relatives a little bit longer than their intended stay, only to show how deeply they cared for their guests, for their relatives. And Moses certainly is showing this deep concern and love to his own father-in-law. And Jethro could see that Moses was following his counsel, just as God commanded him. And the fruit of that change, a change in practice, was a win for everyone involved. So that takes us here to the end of our outline, and I want to ask that question that is there in the outline. How does all of this relate to Christ? How does it relate to Christ our Lord? So we've seen how this was a situation where Jethro helped his son-in-law implement changes that would help him bear up under the daily workload of being a judge. He would be able to endure. The people would depart to their tents in peace. They would be satisfied with the judgment given. The Lord used wise counsel to help his servant Moses. But let's consider a corollary path that runs parallel to this. The people came to Moses because of disputes between themselves and their neighbors. That word difficulty in the text is actually the word for dispute. There was disagreement. There was discord. There was a different way. And so the question was, Moses, which way is right? Is it my way or is it his way? And so we see here in this section two different views. And it's the same thing that is happening in our country. Two different views that are causing conflict, contention, commotion, whatever you want to label it as, over abortion, over gun rights, over voting rights, over children's education, over immigration laws, and on and on and on. Two different ways. Two different visions of America. And it's very vocal. And recently, we've seen just how violent it can become. Which way is right? So we see in this section that in Jethro's counsel there ought to be righteous judgments made for a nation, for a people. Moses, as Chief Justice, would oversee the hard cases. He would be like the Supreme Court of Israel, and the lesser cases would be handled by the lower court judges. And as I've said before here in this text, each court had the same law to go to when determining which party was right. God's law. There were not two different sets of laws. And there was no room made for violent, fit-throwing protests to get one's way. There was no room made for statements like, the Supreme Court justices are illegitimate. Or, we will not follow the law. We will aid and abet abortion, even if it's outlawed. There's vandalism, there's disorder, there's contention. Now, God's law was meant to rule Israel as a godly nation, and God's law was once highly esteemed in this country. And the principles of God's law continue to be taught and to rule in biblical Christ-centered churches. The principles of God's law have blessed every nation that has implemented them. It has not cursed those nations. yet there's been a departure from God's law that is undeniable over many decades in this country, and we're reaping the fruit of that apostasy from God. God's word says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." And there is no peace in our country. The wicked, their hearts, they hate their neighbor. They hate God, just as it says in Romans chapter 1. So here's my point in leading to this. There is war against God and His Word in the hearts of many of our fellow Americans. The two different competing worldviews are more sharply defined than ever before in our history. And Christ came to reconcile warring parties. First, to reconcile the sinner to God through His shed blood, and then to reconcile sinners with other sinners. There is no peace with God until we are reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. And there is no peace with others until we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. It says in Romans, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." And what are those good things? It says in Colossians, "For it pleased the Father that in Him," that is, Jesus Christ, "all the fullness of the deity should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." Jesus is the one who can reconcile us to God and reconcile our neighbors. Remember John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It goes on, it says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Why does it say that? Because the world is already under the condemnation of God. It's under a sentence of death. Christ came that He might save those that had been given to Him, that the world through Him might be saved, Jews and Gentiles. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. When we see John 3:16 on a placard, we need to go and read the rest of those verses. Our need as sinners is to have that heart transplant that gives us life in Christ, that brings us out from under the condemnation of God to real lasting peace with God. To not hate the light, but come to the light. And Jesus is that light. And God has promised to give those ones who come to Christ a new heart, put a new spirit within them, to put His law in their minds and to write it on their hearts, to give them one heart and one way, and to put His fear in their hearts, so that they would not depart from Him. So we will never be at peace in this country until we stop disputing with Him about His Word in our lives. So our country does not need revolution, but revival. Revolution, as these politicians are preaching now, to overturn everything. We need revival, not revolution. And sinners don't need to drink down the poison of woke theology. They need to be awakened. Awakened to their desperate condition before it's too late. And what is their condition? Just as we read at the beginning of our service in Psalm 82, they will die like mortals apart from Jesus Christ. They are on their way to hell, and they need the gospel of peace to draw them to the Savior who can reconcile them because of His atoning death on the cross. They will die and they will stand before the judge of all the earth and give account of themselves to Him, that one who is called Jesus, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the judge of the living and the dead. And every knee shall bow to Him. So where do we stand in all of this? Where do we stand in our dispute with God and our dispute between neighbors in this war of two worldviews in our country? Because God has given us a better way, the best of all things in Christ Jesus, for our own health and well-being, and for the great satisfaction of His grace and glory through time and all eternity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.